Today, would you agree with me whenever I say, our God is a holy God? Would you agree with that statement? Our God is a holy God. Would there be even the faintest doubt in your mind that God is a holy God? When we think of God's holiness, we can describe it in a couple different ways. As we think of holiness, and that word holy, it has the idea of being set apart or separated. Our God is holy in that He is totally set apart from His creation. He is the Creator, and we are His creation, as well as all the rest of this universe. There's an infinite gap between the Creator and His creation. God is holy. He is set apart from what He has created. He is set apart from all else. So as we think about God's holiness, in a way we can be talking about God's uniqueness. But in another way, we can be talking about His moral purity. And usually when we think about God's holiness, that's what we're thinking about, His moral purity. He is perfect in that He is totally set apart from all sin. There's not within Him even the slightest hint of wickedness or evil. Our God is perfectly righteous. He is infinitely good and just and true. Our God is holy. And I hope today that we all acknowledge God's holiness. He is unique. He is set apart from His creation. He is set apart completely from sin and wickedness. He is totally, completely, morally pure. He is infinitely righteous. That is the God that we serve. That is the God that we call my God, our God. This is the God who has saved us. This is the God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word. This is the holy God that we must serve if we are to please Him. If you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, and I hope that you have indeed trusted in Jesus as your Savior, if you have believed on the name of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, if you have trusted in Jesus' death and His resurrection for eternal life, then know this, you are a child of God. You are a child of God. You are a part of God's family. We can call God Father. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To call God our Father. And we are God's children, but even better than that, we are God's adopted sons with all the rights and the privileges that go along with that. We have wonderful privileges, but as God's sons, we also have great responsibilities. Let's think about when God saved us. He did a wonderful work in our hearts, in our lives. He changed us in ways that we don't even understand. God rescued us from the bondage of sin whenever He saved us. He rescued us from all the things that go along with sin. And one day, we'll forever be delivered from sin and its consequences. But whenever we were saved, there was a transfer that was made. We were transferred from the dark kingdom of Satan. We used to be part of Satan's kingdom. But now, whenever we trust in Jesus, we are part of God's holy kingdom of light. Now, positionally, whenever we trust in Jesus, positionally, we are made righteous in Him. So, Jesus Christ was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So, positionally, in Jesus Christ, we are righteous, we are holy, even as God is holy. But practically speaking, in our day-to-day lives, we realize we're still sinners, aren't we? We're sinners saved by grace, and we still disobey, don't we? We still do things that we shouldn't do. We forsake God's holy will for our lives. Maybe forsake is a little bit too strong of a word, but we depart from that, don't we? We sin. So, positionally, we are holy, but we still sin in our daily experience. Far too often we choose to disobey God instead of obeying Him in righteousness. We choose our own way instead of following God's way. And whenever we do that, whenever we choose sin over obedience, God's heart is grieved. And it saddens God whenever we choose sin over holiness. God is a holy God. And God, as a holy God and a holy Father, He desires His children to be holy even as He is holy. Let's think about God's special people, Israel. Time and time again in the Bible, we read commands such as these, found in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26. We find this written, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." We could continue on reading through Leviticus, and we'd find time and time again God telling Israel, or even stating it, "You need to be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is what you need to be doing in your life in order to be set apart." God's people, Israel, must be holy as God is holy. But we today, even though we're not part of Israel, we also, as God's people, or God's church, we must be holy. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. This is what Peter says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." As one who has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to be committed to being holy, even as God is holy. We must be morally pure, even as God is morally pure. We must be set apart from sin, and we must be completely devoted, completely dedicated to righteousness. Is there any doubt in your mind this morning that God is a holy God? And hopefully you can say, no, there's no doubt in my mind about that at all. Are you fully convinced in your mind that God has called his children to a holy life? I hope you are fully convinced in your mind that God has called his people to a holy life. So let me ask you, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you a child of God? And if you answer yes, then you know what applies to you, God's command to be holy even as he is holy. That's God's desire. That's his demand for us as believers in Christ, to be holy as he is holy. That's God's call for us as his children. And we need to embrace that call for ourselves. We need to do so wholeheartedly, without any reservation. We need to cry out to God, "I want to be holy even as you are holy, and help me, Lord. Help me by your grace, by your Holy Spirit. Help me to live a life that is set apart from sin and that is devoted to doing what is right and being what is right." So it's easy for us to say, well, God, I want to be holy like you are holy. But what does that mean in our daily lives? How does that demonstrate itself in our day-to-day activities? What are the concrete ways that holiness must be displayed in my life? How will my words, my actions, be guided if I correctly respond to God's call for holiness? Now, thankfully, God hasn't left us in the dark. He has told us very clearly in his word, in the Bible, this is how you can live a holy life in the way you think and in the way you act, the way you talk. This is how you can be holy, set apart from sin and set to holiness, to God's righteousness, devoted to holy, to righteousness. So God has given us detailed instructions in his word as to how to live a practical life of holiness, to be morally pure, even as God is morally pure. And of all the passages we could go to this morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here we find the Apostle Paul giving practical instructions about a holy life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 1 through 8. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's on page 1358. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, follow along as I read verses 1 through 8. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now last week, we considered the first three verses of this passage. In verses 1 and 2, we realized that the Thessalonian believers and we today, by way of application, we need to remember what we already know. If we are to be holy as God is holy, then we need to think back in our minds and we need to remember, we need to mentally recollect what we have been previously taught from God's Word concerning a godly life. We need to remember what we've been taught concerning what it means to be holy. And then as we recollect that, we need to put it into practice. And as Paul says to the Thessalonians, we need to increasingly abound even more and more in the life that pleases God. So if we are to be holy as God is holy, we need to remember what we have been taught from the Bible about how to please God. And then we need to put that into practice, and we need to be abounding even more and more and more in the life that pleases God. Then as we looked at verse 3, we realized that the Thessalonians, and we today also, we must accept God's will for our life. And what is God's will for our life? It is that we live in holiness. And specifically, we need to be holy and refrain from fornication or sexual immorality. Now, there are many of the Thessalonians who had been saved from a life of idolatry. They had been saved from a life that was characterized by all sorts of wickedness. And as you think of all the wicked practices that the Thessalonians committed before they were saved, one of the acts of wickedness that they committed quite often, no doubt, was this sin of sexual immorality. So in Paul's day, as you think about those who lived in the city of Thessalonica, there are many of the people in Thessalonica, indeed most all of the people of Thessalonica, would have viewed sex, as far as sex outside of marriage or sex before marriage, they would have considered, well, that's okay, you know. They would have thought it quite strange to be committed to only having sex with one spouse. We realize what God's plan is, right? We know what God's plan is. Sex is reserved between a man and a woman who are married. Okay? That's God's plan for sex. And sex is a wonderful gift from God, but it's not for anybody to enjoy sex with anybody. It's only reserved for a man and a woman who are married. Okay? That's God's plan. But the Thessalonians, before they came to know Jesus, they would have thought, well, it's okay if we indulge our sexual desires outside of marriage or before marriage. To be sexually faithful to one spouse, that would have been kind of a strange thing to the Thessalonians. But when Paul preached the good news of Jesus Christ, whenever he shared how you can be saved from your sins and there's only one true God, and God sent his son Jesus, and whenever Paul preached that gospel, how Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he took your place on that cross, and then he was buried and rose again, and the Thessalonians, some of them accepted that good news. And they were changed. And Paul taught them, God is holy, and you as his child need to be holy. And one of the ways you need to be holy is in this matter of sexual purity. And so it's in this context that we resume our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we just read, or I referred to verse 3 anyway, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification or your holiness, that you should abstain from fornication or sexual immorality. And then it continues in verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. The Thessalonian believers are called to holiness. And this means that they must refrain from sexual immorality of all sorts. Now this call to holiness is not just addressed to some within the Thessalonian church. So it's not just addressed to the men, or just the young men. No, it's addressed to every single person in that Thessalonian church, every single believer in the Thessalonian church. They must embrace this call to holiness, each and every one in the church. And for an individual to respond successfully to God's call to holiness, each believer needs to know how to keep his or her body in a holy and honorable way. Now, whenever we think about sexual purity, we usually think about the body, right? But if we are to keep ourselves sexually pure, really it has to begin in the mind, right? Paul talks about here, as we look at verse 4 of our passage, that every one of you should, what? Should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So it begins with what we know. So the Thessalonians must know, each one of them must know, how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So as they know this truth, mentally, that's where it all begins. And then it has to go to their hearts, right? And they have to embrace this truth for themselves and accept it. And then it would play out in their actions. The Thessalonians must know how to be holy. And here Paul is really reminding them of his previous instruction, and perhaps he's giving some new instruction here too. But they need to know this truth, believe it in their hearts, and then practice it in their bodily actions. So the Thessalonians need to know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now here Paul is using figurative language. He talks about a vessel. We could use, you know, the idea of a clay pot or a clay jar. That's one way to view a vessel, but obviously that's not what Paul is talking about in this passage. He's not talking about a clay pot or a clay jar when he's talking about a vessel. What's he talking about? I believe he's referring to your bodies, or even maybe in a more broad sense, the person who you are, but I think the emphasis is on your bodies. The Thessalonians need to know how to possess their bodies in sanctification and honor. That word possess in the King James, in certain contexts, can have this idea of having the complete mastery of. So to be sexually pure, to avoid immorality, you need to know how to gain mastery over your own body. If you're able to gain mastery over your own body, and keeping in mind for the believer, this isn't done just in your own power, it's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. But you must know how to gain mastery of your own body and thus promote its holiness, its honor. As we think about this idea of a vessel referring to your own body, I'm reminded of the passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. And Paul tells Timothy, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Paul is speaking to Timothy in terms of in terms of being a vessel to honor. And of course, that's referring to your body, maybe even broader to his overall person. We have another passage here. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. We have similar imagery. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Paul talking about the treasure of the gospel, and we have it in our earthen vessels in our bodies, right? So we have the gospel within us. So if you are a child of God, you need to know something. And what you need to know in this specific context is, I need to know how to have mastery over my own body so that I use my body in a way that's holy and honorable. How important it was for the Thessalonians to know how to keep their bodies for what is proper and good and honorable. Before they were saved, they used their bodies for what was shameful and sinful. But now as a believer, they need to know how to keep it for honorable purposes, for holy purposes. So what does that knowledge involve? As I thought through this, well, surely this knowledge of how to keep or have mastery over your body so that it's used for an honorable purpose, a holy purpose, surely this involves a knowledge of who God is. Right? God is holy, and he has called me to holiness. It involves a knowledge of the Word of God, right? I need to know the Word of God and what it says to me. It involves a knowledge of self-denial and a submission to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces within us self-control. It involves surely a knowledge of the importance of prayer in communion with God and communion with other believers. As we think about knowledge, though, just simple knowledge is not sufficient. Knowledge has to go and penetrate the heart, and then it has to display itself in action. It's this type of knowledge, knowledge that is an active knowledge, that we must have as a believer in Christ. A knowledge of how to know, how to keep our body for God's glory and not use our body for selfish desires. So it's this knowledge that spurs us to say no to sin and yes to God and His holiness. It's this knowledge that urges us and even encourages us and spurs us on to practice self-control instead of self-indulgence. It's this knowledge that Paul wanted the Thessalonians to have. This is the knowledge that we need to have today as well. A knowledge of how to keep our bodies under control in holiness and honor. And we need to act in accordance with this knowledge. Well, as we continue on to verse 5 of our passage, we realize that the Thessalonians and those who don't know God, they don't think like this. They don't act like that. And notice in verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, as even as the Gentiles, which know not God. The Thessalonians must live in holiness. They must not indulge in sexual immorality. So they need to know how to keep their bodies under control, to keep them for holy purposes, for honorable purposes. They must not give their bodies over to sexual passions, sinful sexual passions and desires. They must not live like those who do not know God. I'm reminded of the sad commentary that we read in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the tragic effects of a sinner or sinners who reject God. And we read this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 and following. We read this in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So in those verses, we read about ones who have rejected God. See, God has revealed Himself to all humanity through creation. But yet, what has lost mankind done oftentimes? They've rejected God's revelation, they've rejected God, and they've made themselves their own gods, idols, to worship. So instead of worshiping God the Creator, they're worshiping the creation. And so we read in verse 24, what happens whenever men and women reject God and do what they want and worship other things instead of God? Well, we read in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient or fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. And so this is a picture, a very sad picture, of mankind that has rejected God. And time again in Romans chapter 1, we read, God gave them over to their sin. He gave them over to their sin. And so we have all sorts of sexual immorality, all sorts of sexual perversion, and that's because people are not worshiping the true God. They're worshiping something far different. We see the tragic and devastating consequences of rejecting God. So that's where the Thessalonians were at before they knew Jesus. That's where everybody is at, really, without knowing Jesus. Now, not each and every sin is going to display itself in a lost person's life, but that's the type of sin that a lost person embraces. So that's where the Thessalonians were at. whenever they were saved, everything changed positionally, but also they were called to be holy as God is holy. And so that's why they needed to know how to have mastery over their bodies so that they would live in an honorable way, not as those who don't know God, not as those who live according to their sinful desires and passions. See, sin is very powerful. Temptations are very real. And there are all sorts of temptations. As believers in Christ, we must not live our lives according to sinful human desires. We must not be like the lost world that does not know God. So if you interact with people who don't know Jesus, I don't recommend going to certain places, but if you go to a certain place, and even basically anywhere you go, if you talk with lost individuals, eventually it's going to come up in the conversation, the sorts of things that they enjoy, what they gravitate toward, and many of these things that they gravitate toward are not pleasing to God. The lost live their lives according to their sinful desires. That's what comes naturally to them. But we as a believer in Christ must not live our lives that way. Well, Paul has more to say in verse 6. We need to realize that the Thessalonians and we today must not sexually take advantage of our fellow believers. We must know that the Lord is the avenger in such cases. Look there at verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now, as we read verse 6, and if we would read it out of context, we might think, well, Paul is thinking in this verse that he's talking about business matters, financial matters. You see that word defraud? And what comes to mind probably right away, you think of, you know, fraudulent activities when it comes to your bank accounts or fraudulent financial practices, right? That's maybe what comes to mind first of all. But I believe Paul in verse 6 is continuing on with his discussion of matters of sexual purity. As we look at this passage, you see that word defraud? Yes, commonly it is used to describe unethical financial practices. But that's not the only way that that word can be used. Let's look at some of the words here in verse 6. First of all, direct your attention to the words go beyond. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother. That idea of going beyond, we could also translate it transgress. Paul is talking about crossing a moral boundary. So God in his word has given us certain laws and commands. He set certain boundaries for us. And that's a good thing. To go beyond those boundaries is sin. To transgress those boundaries is wrong. It's disobedience. It's a moral overstepping. That's sin. Paul says that no man go beyond or cross that moral boundary and defraud his brother. That word defraud has the idea of taking advantage of someone. So you can use it in a financial setting, but you can also use it in other settings as well. So don't take advantage of anybody. If you have a King James, you see the word any, which is in italics. And you see the word man, that's in italics as well. Those have been supplied by the translator. So it's not talking about just men here in this verse. It's talking about everybody, every believer, that no one transgresses stepping over that boundary and take advantage of a brother, and I believe that's a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, in any matter. And that word matter is just a very general word. It could refer to a thing or a deed or an action. You can find it in legal context, but also you can find it in moral context. Now, if I say the word affair, what comes to your mind right away? You may think of a sexual affair, right? This word translated matter could also be used in the same connotation. So I don't think Paul has changed the topic here at all. I think he's still addressing the sin of sexual immorality, and he's especially focusing upon the effects of sexual immorality within the church. So Paul, he's calling the Thessalonians to sexual purity. And he's telling them, you must stay within God's moral boundaries. No one in the church should overstep that boundary. No one should transgress God's holy standards. So may it never be said of anybody in the church that they have taken advantage of a brother or sister in Christ because of their ungodly passions or driven by their ungodly passions. Let's think about the church as a group of believers. We are called to demonstrate God's character. So we need to be holy as God is holy. We need to love even as Jesus has loved us. And we read these words of Jesus in John chapter 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So here, Jesus has called his followers to love. And this is how they will be known as God's followers, if ye have love for one another. Really, love and holiness go hand in hand, don't they? God has set boundaries for us. If we respect God's boundaries, that is a demonstration of God's holiness, but it's also a demonstration of God's love, isn't it? So if we overstep those boundaries, that's a demonstration that you are neither holy nor demonstrating love as you should. Let's think about life in the church and interactions within the church. Do we ever sin against another believer? We do, don't we? We can sin against other believers in all different types of ways. What I believe Paul is talking about here in this context is the possibility, even, I don't want to say the probability, but the reality even, of whenever believers are gathered together and having interactions, it is possible for believers to sin against each other, to cross God's moral boundaries, and even sin against each other in a sexual way. That's a possibility, and that's a reality in Paul's day, as well as in our day today. To sin against a brother or sister in Christ is a very serious matter. To sin against anyone in a sexual way is very, very wrong. But as we think about life within the church, and if somebody within the church indulges their sexual passions and commits sexual immorality with somebody else in the church, okay, that's a serious matter, isn't it? What does that do to the church, to the body of Christ? What does that do as far as the world's view of God himself? To commit sexual immorality within believers committing sexual immorality, what does that do? It reflects poorly on the character of God. What does it do? It sullies God's name instead of exalting it. As we think about those who take advantage of brothers or sisters in sexual matters, we realize this is a serious matter. And God says here in his word that there is an avenger who will act on behalf of those who are wronged. Paul says in verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. You can imagine if there is adultery within a context like this, the spouse would be quite angry. The husband could be seen as an avenger. You might be able to view maybe a judge to be an avenger. But in this case, who's the avenger? God himself, Jesus Christ. It's God himself who will take action and avenge the sin that has been committed. He's not going to overlook the transgression. He's going to make things right. Now, we could go on and we can talk about, yes, there is forgiveness of sins, and our sins are washed white as snow in Jesus Christ, but yet there are consequences to sin within the body of Christ. Now, we might think, well, it's not necessary for us today to be talking about this. You know, surely there wouldn't be anybody in the church that would sexually take advantage of another person in the church, right? Surely that wouldn't be the case. We're in the Thessalonians day. Surely that wouldn't happen. These are men and women that have just trusted in Jesus Christ. And God is their God, and they've been called to a life of holiness. Surely there would be no one in the Thessalonian church that would be tempted to indulge their sexual desires with another man or woman in the church. Surely that would never be the case, right? That'd never happen, would it? But yet we know reality, don't we? We know how strong our sexual desires, any desires at all, but we know how strong those sinful desires can be. Sexual temptation is real. The urges are strong. And we as a believer must fight the temptation. We must resist the urges. We need to be standing strong in our commitment to holiness. We must not cross the line. But yet we need to be continually reminded, don't cross the line. Don't take advantage of your brother or sister. And that's true in any number of ways, but specifically Paul is talking about sexual matters here. And Paul says to Timothy in another place, and Timothy was a Christian worker. And what did Paul write to Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. So here Paul is telling Timothy, a very well-respected man who was doing all sorts of ministry, but Paul has to remind Timothy, interact with the young women of the church as sisters, with all purity. Timothy needed that reminder. The Thessalonians needed the reminder. Be on guard. May no one ever take advantage of a fellow brother or sister in sexual matters. Keep in mind, the Lord is the avenger. And keep in mind, I've told you all these things before, but you need to be reminded. You might think, well, I don't need to hear this. I don't need to hear this. But what do we each of us need to remember? Let him that thinks he standeth take heed, lest he fall, right? We all need this reminder. So we think about Paul's day. Sadly, there are any number of people on Paul's days, believers in Jesus Christ, and sadly, they fell to sexual sin. And there was sin within even the interactions of the church, within the people, within the church body. Indeed, today, you probably have heard instances, whether it's people that you know, or you've just seen it in the newspaper, on the TV, or just heard it by way of others telling you this. Sadly, today, there are any number of Christians that have fallen to sexual temptation. You know, the lost world loves to publish news like this. So you probably heard news at one point in time how a pastor has had an affair with the secretary, right? Have you heard news like that before? Reports like that? That happens far too often, doesn't it? Perhaps you've heard how somebody in youth work has taken advantage sexually of somebody in the youth group, right? You hear reports like that. And we never want anything like that to happen. But we always must keep our guard up, right? That's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, that no man go beyond and defraud or take advantage of his brother in any matter. Keep your guard up. Paul needed to remind the Thessalonians, we need the same reminder today. We must never cross that line of sexual purity. We must never take advantage of one of our brothers or sisters in Christ. Whoever does must face the avenger, Jesus Christ. Now Paul continues to talk about this in verse 7. We realize that the Thessalonians and we today need to live according to God's call, to call to holiness and not to uncleanness. We read in verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So here Paul is stating the obvious, but still it's a message of vital importance. God has not called us to moral uncleanness. He hasn't called us to impurity. If God did call us to impurity, we'd be like just everybody else, right? Our religion would be like every other religion, whether pagan religion or other religion. If God called us to uncleanness, then sexual immorality would be encouraged. But God has not called us to uncleanness. And so God is calling us to holiness, to sexual purity. God didn't save the Thessalonians to go out and live like they wanted in accordance with their sinful desires. When they accepted Jesus, God did not call them to a life of immorality. Really, that's repulsive, isn't it, to think that God somehow calls believers to a life of sexual immorality or any other sort of immorality or sin. When God saves us, he calls us to forsake the things of darkness, to forsake sin, and to live a holy and righteous life. We must no longer be darkness, we must be light in the world. And perhaps Paul is envisioning this call to holiness even as living in a realm or in the dominion of holiness. So before we were living in the dominion of darkness and sin, but now we must live in the dominion in the realm of holiness. There's so many passages that we could go to support this idea. Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." We could go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 and following. We see all the works of the flesh. Now among the works of the flesh are adultery and fornication and uncleanness. But God has not called us to commit the works of the flesh, but rather to have the fruit of the Spirit, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, this is what we read. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk," or you don't live your lives as other Gentiles do, "in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Notice verse 19. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So that's how the lost live. That's how the Ephesians lived before they came to know Jesus. But then verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So God has called us not to uncleanness, not to moral impurity. God has called us to a life that is upright and blameless and righteous. He has called us to be holy as he is holy. God has saved us from our sins. And God is continually saving us from our sins. And then here and now, as we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and as we're committed to fulfill God's commands. So God has called us not to uncleanness, but to holiness. Are you going to accept that call? Will you embrace that call in all of its facets of our life? May God help us to do that. We have one more verse to consider, verse 8. "The Thessalonians and we today must know that a rejection of sexual purity is a rejection not of man, but a rejection of God. And God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we might live in holiness." Look at verse 8. "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." Now, 1 Thessalonians originally was read aloud to all of the believers there in Thessalonica. And I imagine as this letter was first read to all the believers in Thessalonica, there'd be any number of believers that would be able to say amen to what was read. They'd be able to say, "I agree with what you're saying here." But perhaps there are one or two believers in that Thessalonian church that had questions in their mind. They had doubts about what Paul was saying. It's to ones like this who had doubts that Paul is giving these words of warning. But even those who said amen to what Paul said, Paul wanted to assure these believers who are even in agreement with him, Paul wanted to assure these people that this is not a merely human message. This isn't something just coming from me or any other man. This is coming from God himself. This is God's word. And those who despise the message, those who reject the message, are not just despising or rejecting man or man's message. They are despising, they are rejecting God's message. And in essence, they're rejecting God himself. This is more than just Paul's words. This is nothing less than God's word. So specifically thinking about this message of Paul in this passage, to reject the message of sexual purity is to reject God's word. To reject sexual purity is in essence a rejection of God himself. You see how serious that is? So if you say no to holiness, if you say, "Well, I don't believe, Paul, what you're saying here. I don't accept this as God's word." If you say no to holiness, and specifically in the passage, if you say no to what Paul says as far as you need to maintain sexual purity, if you say no to that, You're not just saying no to the Apostle Paul, you're saying no to God. And that's a serious matter. You're rejecting God. In essence, you're saying, God, what you're saying doesn't apply to me. It's null and void. So for the Thessalonians, these ones who had just turned from their idols, their lifeless idols, to serve and to live for the living God, you know, that would make no sense at all, would it? To say, God, you're a holy God, but I'm not going to follow your holy commands. How could they reject his word? How could they turn their back on him? But yet, think about where the Thessalonians were at. Think about the culture and the environment around them. Everybody around them, basically, everybody around them was embracing sexual looseness. The pagan and idolatrous environment around them encouraged sexual immorality. And so you can imagine how there might be a few within the congregation, within the church of the Thessalonians, that would begin to wonder, well, Paul's message is rather radical. You know, aren't there some exceptions to what he's saying? But Paul is saying, if you reject the message of holiness, if you reject the message of sexual purity, you're not rejecting me or my message, you're rejecting God's message, you're rejecting God. And that's a bad place to be, to reject God and his message. The God who gave them this message is the God who gave them the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we're able to live in holiness, to resist sin, to say no to sin, and to do what is right and good. The Holy Spirit. What a precious gift the Holy Spirit is. But yet to reject God and his message is also to say, nope, I'm not going to live in accordance with what the Holy Spirit wants for me. You know, there are some Christians that think they know better than God. I don't think any of us would be so audacious or so bold to say, you know, to actually admit and to say it with our voices, I know better than God. But how many times do we, by our actions, say, I know better than God? How many Christians are there in the church, not saying necessarily this church, but in the church overall, that by their actions are saying, I know better than God? How many people are rejecting God? Now, thankfully, the Thessalonians, many of them, if not most of them, hopefully all of them, were saying, Paul, what you're saying here, God's word that you're giving to us, I accept it and I embrace it wholeheartedly. But yet maybe there were a few that were saying, I don't accept this. I'm rejecting this. I hope that most of you here today are saying, yes, Pastor, what you're preaching from God's word, I accept this. This is God's message to us. God is holy. He has called me to a life of holiness. And I, by God's grace, will live a life of holiness, forsaking sin. I want to be sexually pure in my life. But maybe there's a few of you here that are saying, I'm not so sure. Maybe the pleasures of sin and the strong urges are just too much, and you're giving into them. But realize, if you are a child of God, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has called you to holiness. And you know what? God has given you the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit's power, you're able to say no to sin. No matter how strong the urges are, you're able to say no to those sinful urges. There is victory in Jesus Christ. There's so much that Paul has said here. There's so much more that could be said as I preach this message. But Paul's message was necessary in the Thessalonian church. Paul's message is necessary in our church today. And keep in mind, it's not just Paul's message, it's God's message. We need to commit ourselves to holiness. We need to separate ourselves from sin. We need to devote ourselves to righteousness. And not least in our commitment, we need to be committed to sexual purity, to using our bodies for God's glory, not for our own sinful passions. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Are you one of God's children? If you are, then know this: God has called you to holiness. Are you accepting that call? May we, by God's grace, be not only pure in body, but also pure in soul and spirit. Some people will say, well, I'll be pure in spirit or in soul, but not in body. But may we be pure in body, soul, and spirit. And may the Holy Spirit enable us to walk a holy life. May we be submitted to His leading. Lord, help us to be holy as You are holy. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your warnings, Your exhortations, Your instruction. We praise You that You are a holy God. You have called us to a life of holiness. You have not called us to moral impurity. You have not called us to sin of any sort. So help us today to be aware, yes, very aware, of our own sinful nature. And help us to realize that the urges to sin are strong. And that's not just in sexual matters, it's in all sorts of matters. But help us to know the truth of Your word, to embrace it in our hearts, and help us to live in such a way that we are holy even as You are holy. So we thank You for the message today. I pray that we'd be living it out in our lives. May we be holy as You are holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.